1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Here is the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Greg, for leading us in prayer and in the reading of God's word here at the beginning of a new year, the first Sunday of us gathering together in 2024. Really wonderful that we can take this time on the beginning of the year, on a Sunday, remember our hope that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in the gospel. We're just saying, a mighty fortress is our God, and I recall some of us might be in college right now, some of us high school. Is anyone taking a history class? Anyone in history right now? We got one history. We got two history. We got three history. All right, so we got some people in history class right now. History can be the best of times. It can be the worst of times when you're learning it. I had a great teacher for Western civilization, and he was a big Martin Luther buff. Martin Luther wrote he took the words of a psalm, and he put it into the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That's what we're just saying. Now, this history buff, Martin Luther buff, he would have us stand up in class during the semester, and he would tell us that Martin Luther would take bar songs and put the words of psalms to them. And this is one of them. And so we'd have to stand in class and swing our arms like we're in the local German pub, and we had to sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Now, it's a memorable teaching experience. But, you know, at the beginning of a new year, it reminds me something about the vision of the gospel. The vision of the gospel is that the local pub would empty and the church would fill. That the people who seem furthest from God and least interested would come to hear the words of Scripture in a way they can understand. That's a good vision. And that's a vision that we need to reclaim every year as a local church. Just think about your neighbors, brothers and sisters. Just think about your neighbors, people who share a boundary line with where you live, whether it's an apartment, a condo, your property line. How can you put the gospel, the message of God's good saving work, in a way that they can understand this year? Does that mean taking a tune and putting it to a pub song? Probably not. Probably not. Not for us. Not today. It's different. But some way, how do we make the gospel comprehensible to the people that we long to come to know God? That's a good challenge. It's a good song for us to have sung. Our God is a mighty fortress. Though the world with devils filled, God's truth is going to triumph through us. So, quick reflection on history. It has very little to do with our text this morning. But we're in 1 Timothy again. So we took about a month of hiatus during December. We were in Isaiah. We were in Job. And now we're back in 1 Timothy. Quick recap of 1 Timothy. Where have we been? Well, if we just look back at 1 Timothy 1, Paul, the apostle, has charged Timothy. Timothy is kind of his apprentice. Timothy, tell people to stop teaching different doctrine than the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 3. I urged you as I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Don't teach anything else. There's one gospel delivered for all people for all time. Stick to that gospel. Don't teach a different doctrine. And, verse 4, don't devote yourselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God by faith. Verse 5 is our key verse that we're going to look at just for recapping. The aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge is love. The ministry of a local church rooted in the gospel. The aim, the desire of our ministry is that we be a place of love. A place where we don't come on a Sunday seeing what we can get, but rather we come saying, how can we encourage? How can we serve? How can we contribute to flourishing and love? But it's not any kind of love. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So this is not love in any sense. This is love that comes from a specific kind of person, a person that's had their heart purified through a sacrifice of Jesus. They've been clean. And love that comes from a good conscience. Their mind has been renewed. And from a sincere faith. This is someone who believes in the teaching of the gospel. So that's the kind of love and ministry that churches, all churches, everywhere, for all time, are headed toward. The aim of our charge is love. All right, so that's 1 Timothy 1, 5. Now, quick look at the end of chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. The message of Paul, the message of the Bible, is that everyone is lost in sin. We're all at the German pub singing bar songs. And we do that all in our different ways. We all do that in our different ways. And yet the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he made this message comprehensible to us, that we could receive it. And Paul puts it out there. He says, I am the foremost. I'm the foremost sinner, and God saved me. There are no levels of sin that put you too far away from God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sins, even the biggest sins. This is the message that Timothy is instructed to keep the church on track with. Right? Any different doctrine, stop teaching that. Stay on track with this doctrine. All right? Still in our recap, just look at chapter 2. We'll look at 3 through 5 in chapter 2, our quick recap. Right? We're supposed to pray as a church, praying for all people, because this is good. Verse 3, it's good, it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. This is the key phrase for our recap. Who desires all people to be saved? God desires all people to be saved. If you're wondering, is salvation for me this morning? It is. It is. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth because, verse 5, because there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. All right, so that's our quick 1 Timothy recap. The aim of ministry in a local church is love. And the reason we can love is because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom each one of us in our own way is the worst. And yet, there is one mediator for man, between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. And he gave his life as a ransom. A ransom is today we have coupons. Right, you redeem a coupon. You hand it over and you get something for it. A ransom is you hand over the life of Jesus Christ over to death, and you get life back. You get eternal life. So this is the big ideas in 1 Timothy. This is where we've been last fall, and we're just picking up here now in chapter 4. Chapter 4. What does this family of love look like? What does the family of love look like? What does holding to the gospel of Jesus Christ look like? Chapter 4 is an additional comment on what Paul has been talking about, that the aim of a local church ministry is love, and that this love is ultimately rooted in the idea that God has loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, to save us. Now, Paul has a comment here in chapter 4 that Greg read for us, reflecting on, as good as that sounds, so this quick recap, as good as that sounds, some people are going to leave it. Some people are going to hear this gospel and experience this fellowship, and they're going to depart from it. And so in our five verses this morning, we have the fact, we have a warning, and we have encouragement. It's kind of what Paul walks us through. He walks us through a fact, a warning, and an encouragement. Those three things are what we see in our text this morning. A fact, an encouragement, a fact, a warning, and an encouragement. If you wanted to summarize this text, you would simply say, false doctrine originates from demonic influence, so we need to cling to God's word. That's a basic summary of those five verses. False doctrine originates from demonic influence, and so we need to cling to God's word. So, our fact, our warning, and our encouragement. The fact. Verse 1, the fact. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. This is the fact. Paul's telling us. In later times, the Spirit expressly says, clearly says, he says now, that some are going to depart from the faith. This is just the fact. Jesus would tell his disciples the same thing. There's going to be the seed of God's word scattered on the ground, and some of that seed's going to grow up, right? It's going to grow up. But then when the cares of the world get too many, the deceitfulness of riches capture our hearts, that seed is going to die out in some people. We see this in other places. But as we navigate into this text that's telling us false doctrine originates from demonic influence, and so we need to cling to God's word, we need to reflect on the whole movement of Scripture. So if we take a moment and we reflect on the whole story of Scripture, it's a big story. Some of us are reading our Bibles. Some of us try to read our Bibles every year and do the whole Bible reading in 1 year, right? Anyone make that commitment this year? Good. Man, lots of hands. What an encouraging thing. Man, if you want to be encouraged, hang with the people that rose their hands up. Raise their hands up. Okay, so it's a big book. It's going to take a lot of us a whole year to read through it. But we can think of the Bible in kind of six discrete parts. So if you think of the Bible in six discrete parts, we get creation, where God creates everything. Then we get the fall, where that really good creation is broken by human sin. So creation, fall. And then we get a promise. And this is most of the Bible. It's the Old Testament. From chapter 3 in Genesis through the whole Old Testament, until you finish your Old Testament, it's all one big promise that God is going to free the creation from the fall. That's the first three parts, creation, fall, promise. The fourth part we would call Christ. This is, if you read the first four books of your New Testament, this is where Jesus comes on the scene. And the sick are getting healed, sinners are getting forgiven, and people who are far from God are brought near to God. This is in the Gospels. That's the fourth part of this story. So four parts of the story have already happened. Creation, fall, promise, Jesus, Christ. Right? Now there's two more parts of the story, and we're in the fifth part, which is called the church age. fifth part is the church age. That's where you and I live right now. We live in between Christ's first coming, and we live between his second coming, which is the sixth part. That's the final part. And we call that consummation. That's when all things that are old are made. That's when sorrow, sickness, death, pain, all disappear. It's where Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I'm making all things." It's a big book. It'll take a lot of us a year to read it. But those six basic parts are a simple way to think about the whole storyline. Creation, fall, promise, Christ, church age, consummation. Today, you and I live in this fifth part called the church age. That's where we're at right now. And this church age began when Jesus, after dying for sin and rising from the dead, Jesus ascended to be with the Father. It happened 2,000 years ago. When Jesus ascended, God came in the person of the Holy Spirit to fill believers. Right? So think about Acts chapter 2. The start of the church age is marked by the Holy Spirit being given to believers. We're thinking of a big story right now. Acts chapter 2 says this. In the last days, that's the church age, the last days, four parts of the story have come and gone. Creation, fall, promise, Christ. Four parts of the story have come and gone. In the last days, the church age, it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I'll pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That Acts chapter 2 passage that I just read marks the beginning of a church age, the church age that we're in today. It's an age where the Spirit of God is poured out lavishly on God's children. The Spirit of God is poured out lavishly on God's children. And the Spirit of God gives God's children new understanding of truth. The language used is young men see visions, old men dream dreams, sons and daughters shall prophesy. In the church age, there's a new kind of relationship people can have with God. It's a relationship that wasn't like any other age, where God dwells with us as his sons and daughters. He fills us with his Spirit. The church age is positioned as the second to last period of all history. We are in the last time. To be a Christian in the church age is to know that time is short and that the Lord is coming soon. Paul, as he begins 1 Timothy chapter 4, understands that Timothy and the church in Ephesus is in the latter times. This is not a time that Paul is looking forward to in 1 Timothy 4. This is the time period that's being inhabited already by Timothy then and by us now. It's an age that's marked by supernatural revelation. And chances are we don't experience that supernatural revelation as flashing lights, strange, crazy, weird things. Chances are none of us are experiencing it like that. It happens. We read that in the book of Acts. It happens. But to believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal God who came in the flesh, and that he died for us, that he loves us, and that he promised glory for us. For us to believe and receive that is a spiritual truth. People don't believe that who the Holy Spirit's not working in. Right? The cross is foolishness The cross is a stumbling block to the Greeks, right? And it's offensive to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Christian, we don't come to believe in Jesus Christ without the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our minds and hearts to bring us the truth that God is eternal, He's created everything, and that He would send His own Son to die for us. You don't come to believe that if you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Paul's warning here, the fact, is that some people who appear to have that spiritual new life are going to be killed. Some people who appear to have that Holy Spirit life are going to walk away. In the book of Hebrews, it uses this language. There are those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. The language of Hebrews is substantial. Those who have been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Man, isn't that a refreshing phrase? It's a sobering passage, but what a refreshing phrase. That it is possible to taste that God's Word is true. It's possible to taste the goodness of God. And it's possible to taste the powers of the age to come. Christian, it's possible to taste those things. Are you hungry for it this year? Are we hungry for it? The warning in Hebrews is that it's possible to have all those things and then yet to fall away. The book of 1 John helps us realize that those people appear to have the same stuff as a real Christian, but they don't actually. Yes, they've tasted, but they have not abided. 1 John tells us that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain they are not of us. There are going to be people who appear to taste all the goodness of Jesus Christ and the power of the glory that's to come. And yet they're going to leave the faith. This is Paul's back. This is a fact. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. To be a Christian is to know that in the big history of the world, we're living in the latter times. We're living the last times. And this is a time that's marked by, well, deep spiritual conflict. Deep spiritual conflict. So let's move on to our warning. The fact, some are going to depart. The warning is the reason they depart. Now, this is not language we use every day. Here's what Paul says. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. And why do they depart? Here's the warning. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. This is not language we use every day, even as religious people. We're not talking about demonic forces every other conversation. Paul doesn't either, right? He goes swaths and swaths of pages and chapters don't necessarily touch on things like demonic influence. But Paul wants Timothy to understand quite clearly where the different doctrine comes from. Timothy, where does all the different doctrine in Ephesus come from? Well, it comes from the realm of the demonic. people are not leaving Christianity because there's actually better alternatives. It's because they've become persuaded through the influence of liars by demonic teaching. Caroline and I read the Bible at night together, two chapters, and we started the book of Mark last night, the book of Mark. The book of Mark is really fast-paced. If you're looking for a fast-paced read of Jesus' life and ministry, turn to the book of Mark. It takes Mark only 20 verses before Jesus encounters his first demon. In 20 verses, we go from no Messiah to Messiah kicking demon butt. It's a fast-paced book. And Mark wants no doubt in our mind that God incarnating as a human creates a huge spiritual warfare in the world. When God leaves his throne in heaven to take on human flesh to redeem sinners from the power and penalty of sin, it ushers in a cosmic conflict that the Gospels help us see. All of the encounters that Jesus has with demonic forces are not simply to say, and we'll do exactly the same things just like that. Well, some of it will happen. But more importantly, it's helping us see that game on. There's a war. There's a war going on. It's spiritual in nature. We don't experience life like that. We don't think of life like that in our culture today. We don't think of the world as filled with spiritual beings that influence us. Do we? Some of us do, right? Some of us do. If you come from places that are not the Midwest, you probably are more likely to think like that. If you come from maybe you're newer to our church, you come from a more charismatic church background, you're more open to that. But the philosopher, Charles Taylor, he helps us think about our day and age. Charles Taylor wrote, maybe a decade or so ago, a book called The Secular Age. Big. And he refers to humans today as buffered cells. Buffered. Right? Guys, those of us that are high school right now, working out, we think buffered. Not like that. Not flexing the mirror buffered. No, Charles Taylor says, we live in our world as buffered selves. We tend to believe that human minds are the only minds in existence. That the only minds in reality are human minds. And because of that, we tend to primarily understand ourselves as humans, as psychological creatures. All of the thoughts going through my head are there because of some experience I've had or person I've met. And my thoughts are simply the sum total of whom I am as a physical being. All right? Our minds are the only minds, and my mind is basically trapped and limited to simply my experiences. This is called the buffered self. This is how Charles Taylor says. This is the average person in the Western world. The alternative to the buffered self, according to Taylor, is the poorest self. And the poorest self is actually most of humanity for all time. We're the exception in the history of the world. The poorest self is this idea that we're not the only minds. There's minds other than human minds that, in fact, influence our minds. Or as people who understand themselves as porous selves in this philosophical way would tend to recognize that there are forces of good and evil at work that are not simply forces, persons, these invisible forces that seek to influence us. The Bible comes to us as a book that describes humans as chords. But the Bible describes humans as creatures who are subject to spiritual beings influencing their lives. Last week, we spent time in the book of Job. Right? That's a pretty clear example. That's a pretty clear example of spiritual forces affecting our lives, right? Book of Job, the whole book. There's this character called the Satan. He influences all of Job's life. He tries to get Job to curse God. And there's these demons now in 1 Timothy 4. And they've somehow brought the ideas from the demonic realm into human minds. And now people are believing them. People are following them. Our text in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is not describing the fact that humans are imperfect and we don't understand things perfectly. That's not what's being described here. As Christians, as we read our Bibles, and as we try to do God's will in the world around us, we don't get it all right. We get some things wrong. You and I will sit down as we read our Bibles and we'll disagree over some things. All Christians suffer from having the effects of sin in their life. And that sin clouds our understanding at times. We can say that we see in a mirror dimly, and we see in part. Those are different categories than what's being described here. The imperfect and limited understanding of things is different than what's described by Paul in this teaching of demons and deceitful spirits. What Paul is describing is teachers who are insincere, verse 2, are insincere, and their consciences are seared. Their consciences have been twisted somehow. And they know what's in God's Word, and yet they will teach something different. They're called liars in verse 2. Insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Their consciences are not attuned to God, and they're intentionally, willfully distorting what God has revealed in His Word. When people teach like that, it's not simply a mistake. And it's not simply another perspective on reality. No, Paul wants us to know a clear warning that when people teach like that, it's directly influenced by the spiritual realm. And it's evil. The Bible is very clear that there is no neutral ground for the human mind. Sometimes we want time out, don't we? The game's hard. And sometimes don't we just want to sit on the bench and sip a Gatorade. Right? Isn't that all of us? The battle for our thoughts and our minds. Sometimes it's exhausting. Someone says, no way. I'm in the game, coach. But the Bible would say that there's no bench to sit on for anyone. The book of James tells us, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. There's no middle ground. When we fail to take our minds captive to Jesus Christ, we are left adrift and susceptible to false teaching. The warning that Paul is giving Timothy is that this different doctrine is more dangerous than it appears. this doctrine comes from, the Father of lies. So we have a fact. Some people are going to depart. We have a warning. This teaching is darkly spiritual in nature. False doctrine arises from demonic influence. But then we have an encouragement. We have an encouragement in the last couple verses of this text. There's a flip side of Paul's warning. So verse 3. These liars whose consciences are seared, they forbid marriage and they require abstinence of foods. So that's part of their teaching. They're going to forbid marriage and they're going to require abstinence from foods. It's two ways that their false teaching is manifested. That God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. God created a good world. Right? This is our encouragement. God created a good world. And things like marriage and food are supposed to be received with thanksgiving. Right? That's encouraging. Things like marriage and food are supposed to be received with thanksgiving. And then verse 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God. In the midst of Paul's warning that there's spiritual influence of evil affecting our minds, Paul gives us encouragement. Everything that God created is good. Okay, lock that down in your heart, Christian. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Okay, so part of our duty as Christians is to be thankful for the good world God made. Right? Part of the original lie of Satan, as he whispers in the garden, is questioning the goodness of God's design. That's the original demonic influence. Did God really say? The game plan has not changed since the garden. So we need a lockdown truth. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And then verse 5, it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Think about how diverse our lives are from Monday morning to Sunday morning. Think of all the places we go throughout Rice County, Scott County, Dakota County. We work, we shop, we eat. Does God care about all of those things? Does God care about our life in between our mornings of worship? Well, Paul uses a pretty important word in verse 5. That the things created by God are made holy. They're made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, the things that are most clearly in view here are marriage and edible items, food. Those things are made holy. Part of our worship as Christians is to engage our lunch, right, and our spouse, understanding the holiness that God has brought to them. And if God has brought your lunch and your spouse holiness, what else has He made holy by His word through prayer? Part of abiding in the gospel as Christians is to understand God's original intent in the garden and to trust what He said was good. When God looks at a man and a wife together in the garden, He says it's very good. When God looks at all the veggies that He makes in the garden for them to eat, He says it's very good. For the carnivores among us, we get Genesis 9, right? God saves us, right? He does save us, right? He gives us Genesis 9, where it's not just the veggies that are good, but it's meat that's good to eat too. From the beginning of creation, we see God blessing. He blesses marriage between a man and a woman. He blesses the veggies that we have to eat to be healthy. And He blesses the steaks and potatoes of Genesis 9. And Timothy 4 is saying, It's made holy. It's made holy by the word of God and by prayer. So, what do we do with a text that has a fact that some are going to leave, a warning that this departure comes from demonic influence, and an encouragement that the things that God created are really good. Marriage is good. Food is good. And Christians should be thankful. What do we do with this fact and this warning and this encouragement? Part of our response this morning is to abide more deeply in the Word of God. It's part of our call this morning is that we would take the encouragement that everything God has created is made holy through the Word and prayer, and to say we are going to be people that cling to God's Word. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us this. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Our work as Christians, in an age where we're imperfect and fallen, but also where there's a cosmic warfare going on for our minds, we must abide more deeply in the words of Scripture. We must trust what God has said is good is good. And what God has said is not good is not good. And we give ourselves over to what 2 Corinthians said. We take every thought captive to Christ. This is our work in the year ahead as a church family. Knowing that some are going to depart from the faith, knowing that their departure is going to be influenced not simply by ideas, but by spiritual forces, and knowing that there's a very good creation that we're called to be thankful for and celebrate as holy. Let's take our minds captive to Christ. Let's take our thoughts and arrest them to that story we talked about at the beginning. Creation, fall, promise, Christ. Church age, consummation. As questions arise in our minds in the year ahead, not all of them are simply the result of our own ideas. We are in a warfare. God would have us be renewed by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We remember this. We've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. We take our minds captive to the truths of Scripture, and then we pray. God, use your Holy Spirit. Give me understanding. Renew my mind. May I listen to the gospel. That is a recipe for abiding in Christ. It's a recipe to live in the encouragement that has followed our warning this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us a great promise in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has came into the world to save sinners, has come into the world to save sinners. As we think about our own sin this morning, we'd ask that you'd renew us in the confidence that you save us as we call out to you. We need you. We need your forgiveness. We need your love. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not yet have confidence in the surpassing love of Christ, I pray that you would lead them by your Spirit's illuminating word to trust what's been spoken in your word. We pray that as we go out this morning into a year ahead, we would speak your word in a way that's comprehensible to our neighbors. We'd labor to make Christ known. We'd have great hope that your word is making more things holy as you declare it is good over our lives. Please do this by your Spirit's work in us.